The devil doesn't know what we're going to talk about yet, because I haven't said it. And he's not omniscient. But I find that every time he finds out, we can anticipate that he'll put up a struggle. It's always that way. We are going to talk about him. We're going to talk about the battle that goes on in your heart from day to day. We're going to talk about what the Word of God has to say regarding our resources, what to do and how to do it, and why we should do it in the face of this battle. I find today, constantly, and it's very possible that you've gone through this even in these last few days, that there is the tendency on the part of all of us, the minute that a spiritual truth is pointed out and an application is made in our lives, or we seek to make an application, there is within all of us a normal reaction to try and determine out, what can I do about this? What can I do about this? And without realizing it, many times we are seeking to carry on a spiritual warfare in the efforts of our own flesh. Good efforts, don't misunderstand me, good efforts, but nonetheless, the efforts of our own strength. And of course, we're aware of the fact, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 6:12, that this is not the way in which this war can be waged, much less a victory gained, because we're reminded that this is a spiritual warfare. We are not contending against flesh and blood. If we were, then we could say, well, all right, now what can I do about this? Now, don't misunderstand me. We're going to talk about things that we are supposed to do, but not in our own strength. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's quite an array of enemies that we have barraging us constantly in one way or another. But it's a spiritual warfare. This is the thing that I want us to be reminded of just now. And it's a folly, it's foolishness to try and contain the enemy, or put up a defense against him, or seek to do battle against the enemy in our own strength. John 15:5, the verse that we all quote and with which we're so familiar. But it ends with this little phrase, without me, you can do nothing. Perhaps more specifically then, this would apply in this area. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And then note, my heart and my flesh fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Romans 7:18, we have Paul's testimony of the struggle through which he went, and how he had to admit that finally, in himself, he could not do what he wanted to do. Now, the only reason I point this out is that, as I said a moment ago, without really being aware of it, we allow ourselves to try to do battle. Just recently, I had a fairly long discussion with someone who for some time has been going through a battle of this kind. And intellectually recognizes what they're doing. But in experience, whenever the enemy comes in, and we'll talk about how he does this in just a moment, whenever the enemy comes in, this individual responds by trying to do something to counteract. And the result, normally, in a situation like that, is defeat. In one form or another. We are all aware of the fact that the Word of God tells us that the victory has already been gained for us. Jesus Christ is in fact the victor. Now we know this. This is a spiritual truth with which we are familiar and in agreement. But the fact of this spiritual truth and its experience in our lives are two different things. And to know that Jesus Christ has gained the victory, but to continue to struggle somehow to have victory, are two completely irrational positions. The Word of God tells us that in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And also in John 16:33, it slips my mind right now. You all know it, and I can't think how it starts. I have to review these a little bit more, I guess. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Is that how it starts? I've got the RSV here, and I memorized that out of King James. That's it. These things have I spoken unto you. Thank you very much. That in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, he is in fact, it's not just a statement that we make, it is a fact of Scripture that he is the overcomer. He has overcome. The enemy is a defeated foe. Satan need have no room in your life. But now, having presented these two positions, the fact of Scripture and the practical experience of many, we find that that there is a disparity here. And that while we know these things are to be true, somehow in our experience there's the fluctuation and the continual effort and the defeat and the struggle and the discouragement and the accusation of the enemy and on and on and on, all of these things that come. Now in a moment I hope I can answer some of the questions that I'm raising in your thinking right now. Obviously, the Word of God tells us that The struggle of the Spirit is a combination of two elements, faith and diligence. Faith and diligence. It is neither one nor the other by themselves, but a happy combination of the two things. The man or the woman who casually sits back and claims that they have faith, that God is going to do everything, is likely to become enveloped and involved in a situation that overcomes them because of the realities of life and because of the teaching of the Scriptures from the Lord Jesus Christ himself right on through the epistles regarding the responsibility of every one of us to be diligent, to be alert, to beware of the enemy, to recognize him, to make war against him, to resist him. And more, to be diligent regarding areas of our own experience. So there has to be both of these factors. It cannot be one or the other. And the minute, as in any case, and it's interesting how often the enemy does this, the enemy oftentimes will come in and take two of these things that are absolutely essential to one another and will cause us to go off on a tangent on one of them at the discrediting of the other. There was a time when there was a phrase that was being utilized a great deal, and you know that oftentimes in the work of the navigators there have been some who have reacted somewhat strongly to the tendency of routine and the tendency of falling into a pattern or getting into a rut, if you please, of doing certain things a certain way over a long period of time. So there have been those who have allowed themselves to get a negative attitude about this and have made quite a big production of the whole thing and have reacted so violently that they have allowed themselves to take a swing 180 degrees the other way, and as someone has said, they throw out the baby with the bathwater, the whole thing, and they get rid of everything, and they go to that farthest extreme possible. Well, this is the way the enemy oftentimes diverts us by keeping us going, you know, from one extreme to another, and we don't, you know, it doesn't work here. Okay, we're going to throw the whole thing out, and boy, I'm going over here and do this now. I'm going to go over here and rest in the Lord. Well, now that's a good phrase. We should rest in the Lord. But you see, I'm trying to point out that the Scriptures clearly teach that this is to rest in the Lord, there must be both factors, the faith and the willingness to obey, the diligence. The diligence. 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2 Timothy 2:15 all talk about doing our part. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members, but yield yourselves as instruments to righteousness. There it is, that activeness, or activity, the active diligence on our part, doing what God asks us to do. But I think the key verse that at least I have found that helps me so much is Hebrews 4:11. And it's interesting, the fine play on words in this verse. You see, he's been talking here about what happened to the children of Israel in their disobedience and how because of their disobedience they did not enter into the land of rest and so forth and so on. And then in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. And it's almost a contradictory statement, striving to rest. But that's exactly what it is. The diligence that takes us into the place of contentment and faith that is productive in this area of spiritual defense against the enemy. Now, just one more fact that I'd like to point out before we look at some of the methods that the enemy uses and what we can do about them. This battle is not a battle that goes on around us. This is a battle that goes on inside of us, in the heart. And the moment that you begin to look for answers in circumstances around you, you've missed it. The moment that you begin to blame what has happened to you, or what has been asked of you, or a test through which the Lord is allowing you to pass, or the way someone has treated you or failed to treat you, the moment that you begin to pin the reason for your dismay on things around you, you're off the track. You see, Hebrews 13:5-6 says very clearly that we're not to be desirous of what other people have, whatever that is, an experience, a position, possessions, whatever it is. But it says, we're to be content with what we have, with our current, present, momentary situation. Be content with such things as you have. Now why? Because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The contentment does not come as a result of what we have or don't have. It does not come as a result of a situation. Someone else has got a better deal than we have. That doesn't make any difference, or shouldn't. Because the same Lord that is providing for them and giving them joy and contentment in their circumstances can give us joy and contentment in our circumstances. The battle is not dependent on what's going on around us. Not a bit. The battle is in the heart. And this is why the Proverbs say so clearly in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. There's that word again. For out of it are the issues of life. What you are, the way you react, your attitudes, the way you speak, the way you think, the way you look, the entire you is a result of what happens down in your heart. This is the battleground. This is the territory for which the enemy is striving. And we'll see in a moment how he seeks to gain control and possession of that particular area of territory. This is why, of course, the Scriptures continually admonish regarding the matter of keeping our hearts saturated with the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Jesus Christ said on another occasion, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Do you remember the story? And I remember when Lauren first pointed this out in a message. I've forgotten when or where, but it's been a real blessing to me, and I want to share it with you. You may have heard it from him, but nonetheless, it fits very well here. Joshua, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11, actually. See, this is the story of when they went into Jericho, the two spies, and they were talking to Rahab. And she's telling them now, she's talking to them, and she's telling them what the situation is. She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up, and so on and so on and so on. Now, verse 11, notice. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man. Because of you, and for the Lord your God is he who is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Our hearts melted and we lost courage. There it is. The minute that the enemy can cause us to become faint-hearted, we lose courage. And if he can get that wedge into your heart and mine, if he can just make you to be a little bit faint-hearted, he's won the battle. Not the war, but that battle. So your heart is the battleground tonight, right now, where the enemy is seeking to take possession. This is why in 1 Peter 5:8, the scripture tells us that we are to be alert. Alert. Let's look at that verse. Now, I know most of you know it by heart, but I want you to look at it with your eyes again. Sometimes just looking at these things with our eyes sort of helps us. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. That doesn't mean long-faced. It simply means serious about this business. That's all. You can be serious with a smile, but be serious. Be watchful. Be alert. And I think here again we'll wait for a moment and mention some of the things for which we're to be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Resist him. Ephesians 4:27 says that we're not to give place to the devil. And Luke 8:12, the parable of the sower, tells us how the enemy comes along and steals the word. And do you know that many people that I talk with today, who are people who have memorized many, many scriptures, many verses, but at the moment of need, at that moment of battle, when they need the defense of the word, as Jesus Christ used it in Matthew the 4th chapter, when 3 times he withstood the enemy, not with his own word, even though he is and was the Son of God, but he quoted the scripture that had been written because he knew Satan was familiar with it. And it was the scripture, the quoted scripture, that caused the enemy to flee and leave the Savior. Now the same technique, the same tactic works for us today. And yet at that precise moment, right when we need the word the most, the enemy can come in and steal the word if we're not alert. And he can snatch it away. Now, when I say snatch it away, I don't mean make you forget it. You may still remember the verse. You may be able to quote it. But somehow the truth of it doesn't penetrate and you don't take a stand on what God has promised. You see, you can quote the verse all you want, but if you don't believe it, it isn't going to do you a bit of good. Now, let me share with you just a little bit from my own personal experience that I have learned of the tactics of the enemy. I'm going to use just 3 of his ministries, if I may use that word. First, the first two I'm not going to say a great deal about because I believe they're self-explanatory. But first of all, the Word of God tells us that he is the deceiver. Revelation 12:9, and also, of course, Genesis 3:13, his initial and one of his or one of the final statements regarding this characteristic of the enemy. Revelation 12, 9. The devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's what he's called. Now you see, Revelation is speaking from a point of view at the termination of history. You and I are involved in history. And this name that is given to the devil in Revelation is to alert you today to the fact that this is what he's trying to do to you. That's why the word is used there. That's why the name is given to him. So that we are aware of the fact that this is one of his main objectives, to deceive. To deceive. I think I can explain this a little further in just a moment. Another one of his operations is to accuse. And this one I will go into more detail on in just a second. Revelation 12, 10. He's the accuser of the brethren. And I would almost bet you a wooden nickel to a donut, if you had a donut and I had a wooden nickel, that there are many of you tonight right in here who might even now be victims of this very thing without knowing it. I have been amazed, I have been surprised, and this is where this has come. In the personal counseling that we've been doing down through the years, this one area is one of the most unexplored by most believers in their own experience. And as a result, it's one of the most useful tools in the hands of the enemy today. And I said I'll explain it further, and I plan to. But the third thing I want to mention about the methods that the enemy uses, and this third one I'm going to divide into two parts. He takes advantage of the carnal or natural desires of your heart. This, of course, you find in 1 John 2:16 particularly. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life. And these, of course, are very present in all of our lives. They always will be. And I think it's wise to recognize that the older you get, these don't become any less. They don't diminish. The flesh is the flesh. God never said he would change the flesh, nor its desires. Your capacity and the grace of God to recognize the flesh for what it is and to claim the victory of God over those desires, that will increase, yes. But the desires of the flesh will always be the desires of the flesh as long as we are in these bodies. So don't get some delightful idea that you're growing in grace and one of these days you're going to reach a plateau where some of these things won't bother you as much as they do right now. Because they will. Different phases, different intensities perhaps, but the desires of the flesh are always there. Now, the enemy takes advantage of these in one way or another. And there isn't any need for us to go into a detailed discussion regarding these issues. We're all familiar with them, one way or another, the way in which the enemy constantly plays on some of these desires and what we can do about them in recognizing them, not trying to deny them, not feeling guilty because the temptation is there. Temptation is not sin. But simply recognizing them for what they are, not allowing the enemy to take advantage, not giving place to the devil. All right, the desire's there. Lord, it's a desire that you've placed in my heart. Now I turn it back to you. I do not want to misuse this, nor allow it to misuse me. And that's all it takes. A recognition of it, a commitment of it, and the enemy is defeated. But if we give him room, and allow that thought to begin to develop, Then, as the old saying goes, a thought, you reap a thought, and you sow an act. Take it back. You sow a thought, you reap an act. That's the way it goes. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. And it all starts with a thought. Now, if we can catch it at the thought, recognize it for what it is, turn it back to Him, not feel guilty because the thought came across the heart, but just recognize it for what it is. Right there. Just in recognizing it and not giving room to the devil, the Lord will give us, as He promises, the victory at that point. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, all those things that we see, that we desire, not just immoral things, that's not what it's talking about. Position. Something that somebody else has, a place that they have, respect that they have, opportunities that they have. The fact that people seem to look up to them more than to us. And of course, this would move right into the next one, the pride of life. The desire for recognition, for personal gain, and so forth. Well, I say there's not much need to talk about these things. We're very familiar with them. But I would like to go on to the second phase of this. He not only takes advantage of our natural instincts and desires, He also takes advantage of our spiritual conscientiousness. Now, this is the area where I want to spend a little bit of time, because I think this is where I find the greatest amount of confusion. You see, the average believer, the average person who is sincere in their desire to follow Jesus Christ, has a tender conscience before God. And the enemy is very quick and very astute in taking advantage of this tender conscience and twisting it to his advantage. For example, I talked to someone not long ago, and they said, this particular individual said, I guess I just don't really want to please the Lord. I hear these messages and it seems like they're always right to me, and that everything that's said points out the weaknesses that I have. And it's true, I'm just no good, and I don't seem to be able to get anywhere in my spiritual life, and so on and so on and so on. So I stopped this person. I said, now just tell me. Wait just a minute. Before we go any further, let me ask you three questions. What is your greatest desire today? And this person said, well, I think it. I said, no, I don't want to know what you think it is. I want you to tell me what you know is your greatest desire. And I'm sure you can figure it out. So they sat there for a while. And then you could see clarity of thought taking over where there had been confusion. And this individual said, I can honestly say that my greatest desire is to please God and do what He wants me to do. And I said, do you think God knows that? Well, I guess He does. I said, no, don't guess. Now, does He or doesn't He know that? Well, yes, He does, because He knows everything and He knows my heart. All right. Now, I said, do you think He's satisfied with that kind of an attitude? Well, I guess. No guessing. Is He or isn't He satisfied? What does the Word say? 2 Chronicles 16:9. What does that say? So we read 2 Chronicles 16:9. Well, yes, He is satisfied. All right. Let me ask you another question. Are you committed to Him? Are you willing to do whatever He wants? Are you really committed? Well, another period of introspection and self-examination, you know, and this struggle going on. And then this person said, well, I think I know. I said, I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what you know. Are you or are you not committed? To the best of your ability, right now, at this moment, would you say, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do? Yes. Okay. Does God know this? And we went through that again. Then I said one more thing. Now, does God love you? Well, I think, now here we go again. See, the same thing. And finally we got that one settled. Now I said, we know three things, don't we? What are they? That you're that your desire is to please him more than anything else, that you're committed and you're willing to do whatever he asks, and that God loves you and you love him. I said, we know that now, don't we? Yeah. I said, do you think that's important? And of course, by this time, the whole countenance had changed and the individual was relaxed, and you could tell that there was a different recognition of facts in their life. Now, the reason I went through all of that explanation, this is the thing that the enemy does constantly to a person who is conscientious in their desire. He makes them introspective. He makes them over-apply certain things. And he causes them to forget that God says you don't have to go through this same thing every time. If your heart attitude has been determined before me and you are maintaining that spirit before me honestly and with an upright heart, we don't have to go through this every time. But the enemy takes advantage and literally twists the heart in the life of a person. Now, there are three things that I believe the enemy uses at this point more than anything else. One of them, we've already mentioned, accusation. I want to explain accusation to you. There is a great difference between accusation and conviction. Now, it's important to know the difference in order to be able to differentiate. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he does this. And he will come in like a flood. And he will begin to accuse you. And he'll do something like this. So you're one of the leaders, huh? Here at Leadership Conference. Well, did you hear that message tonight? Hits you pretty close, doesn't it, huh? What are you doing here? You know, you've got a lot to straighten out in your life. Boy, have you stopped to think about that and about the other thing? And remember what you did? And do you remember the thoughts that went through your mind? And do you remember what you did with so-and-so? And you remember the attitude you had? And he just starts to work. He just starts to work. The difference between accusation and conviction is very simple. Accusation is always in generalities. It's always in generalities. I have yet to meet someone who was being accused who could sit there and tell me, George, this is the thing about which I'm being confused or accused. It's always general. Oh, I'm a mess and I don't do this and I fail here and I this and this and just this generalities. God never deals with us like that. He never does. Whenever God convicts, it's always with clarity, and he says, George, you lied. You lied. And you lied on this occasion. You didn't say anything, but by your act and your action, you lied. And he makes it very clear. I can't say, well, Lord, I don't understand that. You know, it's very clear. Very clear. Conviction is always defined. Always defined. And accusation is always general. Now, this leads to the second step of this thing. And that is the matter of confusion. You see, now, the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So whenever there is confusion, it should be a relatively simple matter to say this is not from the Lord. And yet time and time again, young people come in confused, accused in generalities, unable to define the problem they're having, unable to recognize if there is or isn't a specific sin that they should confess and make right, but completely confused and discouraged by the enemy. God is not the author of confusion. So if there is confusion, gang, it's not from God. Never. God will always make the path clear. You have to go make a situation right with a brother? God will tell you so. You have to admit that you weren't willing to carry your load? God will make it very clear to you. Not the enemy. The enemy will just make you feel like a great big mess. He'll just make you feel like you're worthless, like you don't deserve anything, like you shouldn't be part of the gang, you shouldn't be following the Lord, you're not worthy to serve Him, and all these things. I know, I've gone through some of them. I'm talking from experience. This is the way the enemy works. But God isn't the author of confusion. And this leads to the third thing. You see, he accuses, then there's confusion, then there's hopelessness. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of all hope." The God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And just as God is specific in his conviction as against the confusion and generalities of the accusation of the enemy, so when God speaks to us about a specific thing in our lives, he also brings it with hope. God never convicts with hopelessness. When God says you've done something wrong, he also says, "I love you. I'm waiting for you. All you need to do is confess, and you and I will be back in the fellowship that I want to have with you." There's always that hope there. We've not been rejected by God. He hasn't thrown us out. We're not of no use to him. Rather, he's longing for the fellowship with us. And all he wants is for us to be willing to take care of the specific thing that he's pointing out. The enemy knows that he's defeated. Therefore, he will stop at nothing. He does not play according to rules. He will do everything he can to try and divert you and keep you in defeat. There's no need for this. The victory has been won. The Bible tells us that in the name of Jesus Christ, we can resist the devil the moment we recognize him. The moment we see that it's this general accusation, we can simply say, "And I've done this. I've done this just like this. I've done it out loud in my own room. In the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse these thoughts of accusation and discouragement. They're not from God." That's all. That's all it takes. You don't have to make a big federal case of it. You know, "All right, we're going to fight this out. Here we go." No. I mean, we're sunk the minute we try that. Just like I got my sleeve inside out, see? You always get in a mess when you go to fight. You don't have to. All we have to do is take a stand on what we already have in Christ. Not something we have to look for. Not something we have to hope for. The victory's there already. You know, it's not like the little boy who says, "My daddy can beat your daddy, I hope." You know, it's not that. We can say, "My daddy has beat your daddy. The victory's already mine. And Satan, I don't have to take a thing from you. Not a thing. None of this accusation. None of this general cloud that comes over to try and discourage me, to make me think of what a mess I am. I don't have to take any of that from you. In the name of Christ, I have the victory already." Now, coupled with this, I said at the beginning, there must be the willingness for diligence personally. The claiming of these promises, yes. The recognition of what God has provided for us in Christ, yes. But don't forget, and we won't have time tonight, and it isn't necessary, What it says in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, that whole armor of God, that is the diligence that's required of you. For example, it talks there about the personal effort. Put on, therefore. Nobody else is going to put it on for you. You put it on. There's the first step. Personal diligence, personal effort. Putting on the breastplate, putting on prayer, putting on all these things that it mentions there. The armor of God, we've got to put it on. That's something we have to do. See, God has made it available, but we have to do this. It's our part. God has done His part. He's given us the victory in Christ. It's all there for us. We can resist the enemy, but He's given us the means to resist him. And that's what those are in Ephesians 6. Those are the means to resist the enemy most effectively. You see? So we put them on first in verse 13. Then it tells us what we put on. We put on truth in 14. That's uprightness. That's honesty. That's integrity. Transparency, if you want to use the word, without being extreme in it. We need to be open. We really do. We need to be open. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with Him and with ourselves, among the brethren. Walking in the light. Don't try and cover up. I remember years ago, Dr. Carnell spoke to the staff right here in this auditorium. And it was John Stott of England that brought this message on Psalm, the 32nd chapter. And in that book, you remember, in that chapter, it talks about, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Remember that phrase in Psalm 32? It's the first verse. And he went on to explain, he said, you know, God always covers when we are willing to uncover. But if we try to cover, eventually God has to uncover. And oftentimes to our chagrin and our embarrassment. Truth, uprightness. Don't try and hide. Don't try and put it off. Don't try and deny it. Also, righteousness. Righteousness. Now, this is something that we put on, and yet it's not ours. It's something really that we allow God to put on us, but He is able to put it on by a decision. And of course, you find this, for example, in Romans 5:1. That we've been justified by faith. We place our faith in Him, He justifies us and makes us righteous. So when the enemy comes, we don't stand in our own righteousness. You know, you remember, some of you have read the little book about by Brother Lawrence. And I can't remember the quote exactly, but you remember when he talks about the fact that somewhere along the line he goofed again, you know. And so he says to his soul, well, here we are, oh, my soul, down in the mud again. But we'll get up and we'll go on. Because God still loves us and we love Him. And there was this refreshing anticipation of being accepted by God, not in his own merits, but in the merits of Jesus Christ. So when the enemy comes and he says, you're a mess, best thing to do is agree with him. You're right. In fact, I'm probably a bigger mess than even you know, because you don't know all about me. You just know what you've seen. You don't know some of the things that go on down in my heart. So you're right. I am a mess. But you see, I can withstand you, not because I'm so good, but I can withstand you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse means. The breastplate of righteousness. Not ours, but His. So that's part of our diligence too. That's what we have to do. And then in verse 15, it talks about the gospel. And I have yet to find, and Paul, I appreciate that report tonight. That was exciting. I'm sure the Lord's going to send the girl that you need up there to help with those gals. But really, that kind of thing just sort of puts goosebumps on my skin. The kind of thing that I enjoy kind of getting involved in. We didn't have supermarkets in Latin America, but we had markets. They weren't super. But there were a lot of people there. And the same thing works. But anyway, I have yet to find someone who is actively engaged in really presenting the message of Christ to people. Evangelism, if you want to call it that. Who is having the intimate, introspective type of problems with the enemy. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? We're occupied with a few other things. We're occupied with matters of perhaps greater importance. We're not so involved with ourselves. We don't sit down every night and kind of try and figure out, you know, how things add up tonight. There's a job to do. We're trying to do it. We know there are weaknesses in us. We know there are sins we have to confess along the way. We recognize that there are areas of growth that still need to be conquered and development that's still necessary in our lives. By and large, we're going ahead in enthusiasm and anticipation of God's blessing because we're engaged in letting people know how wonderful Jesus Christ is. This is why it appears here as part of the armor. The person that's engaged in this doesn't have quite as much time, perhaps, to allow the enemy to slip in his licks once in a while. And then, of course, it talks here about faith and the word and prayer. And these are areas which have been covered adequately on many occasions. We needn't go into them. Jesus Christ purchased for us all that we need. And that's why Paul says in Colossians, we are complete in Him. Now, gang, this is the kind of a lesson that I need to learn, that you need to learn, as we seek to help others in their walk with God. These are things that the people around you that you're working with are facing. You may not be aware of it. They're things that you've been facing yourself, some of you right here. These very struggles that I've been talking about, you've been going through. Now, there's no need to continue going through them. Ask yourself the questions that I asked that person that was in my office. And if you can answer them in the affirmative, yes, I do want to do and be what God wants me to do and be more than anything else. Yes, I am committed and willing to go and do whatever God wants me to go and do. Yes, I do love Him. It may be a weak love. It may not be very perfect. It may have many, many areas of discrepancy and imperfection. But basically, I do love Him. And fourth, I know He loves me because He says so. Love is not an emotion. Love is an act of the will. I do love Him. If you can answer these four questions in the affirmative, there is absolutely no need why the enemy should come in and make havoc of your heart with accusation, with general confusion, with hopelessness. On the other hand, if there is in your life tonight one area or one thing that you have been unable or unwilling to face, before God. It's a specific thing. It's not a generality. It's a specific thing. And you are not willing to take care of that before the Lord. I will assure you that if you do not take care of that, that will grow into a full-orbed case of general confusion and accusation, because you are giving place to the devil. So, my prayer every day, is Psalm 139, 23, and 24, the verses that you know, all of you, by heart probably. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And my heart deceives me, and I may not be willing to recognize or admit certain things. So I ask God to do it for me. It's much safer anyway. Introspection is a very poor excuse for seeking to do the will of God. But the ministry of the Spirit in conviction is another thing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Resist him, the enemy, steadfast in the faith. And Peter, it says, resist him and he will what? Flee from you. Let's pray, shall we?